All right. Can you guys hear me? Okay. So last week we finally finished the parable of the sower and the seed. And it was a powerful introduction to a string of parables in Matthew 13 that Jesus uses to explain the kingdom of heaven. The next parable that we're going to study is the wheat and the tares. And similar to the first parable, Jesus explains it in detail so that we can continue to train our minds to think within the context of the kingdom of heaven. His goal is for us to see life and even time as we know it through the lens of the kingdom versus through the lens of the world and our humanity. So let's explore what he wants us to know through this next parable of the wheat and the tares. Okay. Matthew 13, 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather up the wheat into my barn.'" Now the explanation for this parable is in verses 36 through 43. We're going to read that right now. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now in this parable, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And graciously, he gives us straightforward definitions to sort through the different elements of the metaphor. Let's review these definitions. Number one, the man sowing the good seed is Jesus, who is called the Son of Man. Just like he was in the sower with the parable of the sower and the seed. Number two, the enemy is the devil. Number three, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Number four, the tares are the sons of the evil one, who is the devil. Number five, the field is the world and belongs to God. Number six, the reapers are God's angels. And number seven, the harvest is the end of the age. Now, right off the bat, the most noticeable thing about this parable is the very, very intense ending that sets forth some harsh realities about what happens during the end of the age. The end of the age is a reference to the changing of the world as we know and understand it. And according to Scripture, this end will signal the return of Christ, the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years, the great white throne judgment, and the eternal demise for those who opposed God, as well as the eternal glory for those who belong to him. That's from Revelation 19, 17 through Revelation 20, 15. Now, the parable itself is pointing to that moment where the choice that man makes to either serve God or serve the devil comes to a head and man is finally judged. Now, it's important to note that when it comes to talking about the end times, there are many, many details and layers that are very involved. After all, it took us over a year to study the book of Revelation. Okay, so we're not going to do that tonight. But regardless of the details, the Bible is very clear, very, very clear, that the end of the age is coming sooner or later. Okay? and it will be a separation of those who believe and behave as if Jesus Christ is Lord and those who do not. The reality that life on this earth is going to eventually change and rotate around the kingship of Jesus versus the kingdom of the enemy is no secret. Okay, that's all throughout the Bible. Jesus references the end times frequently through all four of the Gospels. Paul references it in his letters to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1 through 17. He references it in Thessalonians 4 when he discusses the resurrection of believers, and in Philippians 2:9 through 11 when he discusses that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The end times are also mentioned in 1 John 2:18, 1 Peter 4:7, 2 Peter 3:3 through 4, and verse 13. And many of the other prophetic books in the Bible mention it as well, especially a very popular one is Daniel chapter 12. Lastly, I have to again mention that the entire book of Revelation, which we have studied in the greatest of detail, and which explains that this time is coming and is part of God's plan to conform us into his image and bring us into his kingdom and bring his kingdom to the earth to its fullest fruition, it talks all about that. The whole book is about that happening. So it talks about it in the Bible, and it's coming, and it's going to happen, and this parable is referencing something that is already for sure. So to bring this opening thought together, let's look a little deeper into Daniel 12, one of the passages referenced in Matthew 13:43. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand." So this separating of the righteous and the wicked sounds a lot like the separation of the tares who are gathered and burned versus the wheat who are placed in the farmer's barn. The Bible is not shy about this topic at all, and this is definitely coming in the future, as we said. This verse in Daniel speaks about Michael the archangel arising, and in fact, he moves out of the way, okay? And when he moves out of the way, essentially the protection that he provides over the people of God with his very presence goes with him as he moves away. And this allows great distress to fall on people, okay? It falls on them during the end times, and a huge piece of this is because the beast, which is the demonic spirit which possesses the man that we call the Antichrist, is going to demand that people choose who they are going to serve one way or another. But as this verse states, every person whose name is written down as belonging to the Lord because they have believed and confessed his name, they will rise up in everlasting light and grace as they shine like stars forever. Now, this is in alignment with what Jesus says in the parable about the wheat in verse 43. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So this time is coming, and it will be a great separation between men, and that is an unchangeable fact. Now, regardless of this gigantic reality being an unchangeable fact, the intensity of the end of the age can come across as very intimidating. A lot of people are scared of it, especially in the face of our day-to-day wrong belief and unbelief about God. Before we know it, our fickle minds are again whispering to us that God is scary and unpredictable because we start to feel very fearful towards him about what the future looks like for us. But keep in mind that the Bible is very clear. It is very, very clear that there is a pathway that we can choose to walk, where our entrance into the kingdom is more than abundantly supplied to us. That's from 2 Peter 1:11. Therefore, you should set your mind on that path and be busy about the kingdom of your Father versus being locked down in fear of future judgment as presented in this parable. Now, I do not believe that causing you to worry about going to the barn to burn is Jesus's main objective in telling this parable. Okay? You see, back when he was saying these things, this is important, he was speaking to people who were just starting to understand and follow him in his ministry. They were just starting. And these people were literally, for the first time, living out a brand new kind of faith that Jesus offered to them with his presence and death on the cross. And as they began to move forward in their spiritual development, they, unlike anybody before them, unlike any of their forefathers, would have the implications and the mercy of the cross covering their lives. Lucky. They would have the resource of the Holy Spirit living in their bodies, guiding them, first time ever. And they would have the new capacity, the brand new capacity to have a heavenly perspective. Seeing with eyes of the kingdom of heaven instead of eyes of this world. And at this point, they were unlike any of God's people that had ever lived before. So, with that in mind, Jesus is definitely communicating what will happen in the future. But even more so, you guys, even more so, I believe he's communicating what they, and by association, what we as believers are supposed to be concerning our time with between now and the end of the age. What we're supposed to be doing between now and the end. That's what this parable is about. Please remember, Jesus changed everything when he brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. And in his coming, he fulfilled prophecy that advanced time and humanity even closer to the end. That was a big deal. That was a big milestone. But obviously, the end has not arrived yet. So there is definitely work left for us to do. Still, he came to stand in the gap of separation between us and God. And this period of time between the cross and the end of ages is a critical stage for us to seek out and establish what we believe as we grow in the field. This period of time is also the context in which Jesus is addressing his followers within this parable of the wheat and the tares. So let's look at this parable from the perspective that it is about what we are supposed to be doing in this interim time before the end of ages arrives versus about if we were born a wheat seed or a tare seed. Okay, that's not the point. Now, in Matthew 13, 24 through 26, and verse 38, Jesus explains when it comes to the field, which is a metaphor for the world, the field is the world, the sons of the kingdom are planted by him, okay? And the sons of the evil one are planted by the devil. And in essence, the devil sneaked in when everyone was busy with their tasks and planted his own seeds. Now, much to the consternation of Jesus' workers, the devil's seeds are planted in the same field, intermingled together with Jesus' seeds. And this might sound like some earth-shattering strategy that would have never happened if the proper security was set forth to keep watch over the field. But when it comes to the coexisting realms of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world, it is completely expected. Remember in Steve's teaching, Faith, Hope, and Love, Part 7, it is the famous 539, 540 teaching. He explained the following. From the broadest perspective, there are only two groups of humanity. Those chosen, which we call the beloved, and those not chosen. The not chosen, however, fall into two categories. First category is the many who have been called, whose names can be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life, according to Revelation 3:5. And the second category is those who have always belonged to the evil one, whose names were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's from Revelation 13:8 and Romans 9:1 through 24. You've often heard these people referred to as vessels of wrath. The difference between the called and those who have always belonged to the evil one is that the called will have a chance to reject the beast. not take the mark of his name, and endure through the end of the tribulation in hope of entering the millennial kingdom, which will be ruled by Christ and his beloved. It is a long path and one you don't want to make. And don't do it like that if you can help it. The other ones, the ones who belong to the evil one, they will die with the evil one. Okay? So this reminder simply supports the idea that the intermingling of the wheat and the tares is not so odd. It's not so strange that they're in the same field. We are not as segregated as we would like to think. And it is part of how the kingdoms coexist and function alongside of each other until the events of the end of age change that dynamic. The enemy is so clever in terms of how he has wiggled into weave corruption into every movement of God. Just look at a few practical examples of how the devil has twisted marriage, how he has twisted man as the authoritative head, how he has twisted sex and sexuality. There's not going to be any area that is not commingled. So the fact that the wheat and the tares are planted side by side and the good and the evil are operating close to each other is actually how things work between the kingdoms, and it's not some kind of anomaly. So I want you to keep that in mind as we talk about this and continue working through the parable. Next, we see the workers come to report to Jesus that his field has had bad seed sown in with the good seed, and they ask him if they should go and pull out the weeds. And Jesus says, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Now, this is the most important part of this teaching tonight. I believe that Jesus' response to pulling up the tares is the main objective of this parable, this sentence. Jesus does not want the tares to be pulled out of the ground because it will uproot the wheat. So what is going on here? And why wouldn't Jesus want them to remove the weeds? Well, first, I'd like to discuss what it means to uproot wheat. Basically, it means to almost kill it, to remove stability from its foundation. Often the plant is not able to stand up any longer, leaving the prematurely developed buds laying on the ground where moisture puddles and pests wait. Plant roots growing in close proximity to each other are usually knotted together underground, and when surrounding plants are disturbed, the roots rip and they disconnect from the more established roots in the soil, cutting off access to moisture and nutrients. So disturbing the soil is not a good way to take care of crops. Now, this concept of uprooting applies to us practically as well, and we respond to it similar as a plant does. The most tangible example that I have to represent a person who is uprooted is people I work with who are trying to recover from the confusion and disillusionment of the religion of Christianity. That goes along with the way they have been judged, alienated, and harshly treated by those who were otherwise supposed to have cared and loved them. Even worse, they are often trying to recover from this disillusionment while they are also, at the same time, trying to take in the pure truth of the Word of God. And what I notice in these people is that they are tired. They're out of energy. They're hopeless and cynical. And for all intents and purposes, they're ready to put God on the shelf for a while because, quite frankly, they're pretty sick of him. They can't sort out who he is and who he isn't. And they have so many voices, special verses, and religious threats just running through their heads that they're exhausted. Now, what they're really sick of is the corrupt and false demonic god of religion with whom they have been interacting. But honestly, there's just a piece of humanity that seems like it just can't help but be jaded towards God. This produces all sorts of behavior and reaction that uses up any energy that could be used to believe truth so healing can happen. And in general, humans don't do very well when they're uprooted. A slew of coping mechanisms and bad habits are formed because of these uprootings, and people begin to calculate that they're never going to do that again, or they're never going to try that again, and worse, just believe that God just isn't the answer for them. On a practical level, I could write a book about some of the things that some of you absolutely would not even consider doing because of your own uprooting experiences. Some of you wouldn't even wear a pretty shirt or do your hair because of it. Many of you had entirely lost sight of the reality that God cares. Several of you had so much resentment built up towards Jesus, who truly has been the only person in your life that ever did have your best interest in mind the whole time. So much resentment. This was all because being uprooted by the very people you trusted is violent and harsh. God knows that he already has to do so much breaking and bending in us to bring us to him in the first place. He doesn't want us doing it to each other as well. We simply don't know what we're doing, first of all. And honestly, being uprooted can have some very serious and long-lasting effects on a person. We've seen that. I know everybody's thinking of somebody. And this is the saddest part of my job, as I work with so many people that in their innocence to find answers, they just wanted Jesus. But instead they got religion, and it created major damage. It has taken years and years of consistent repetition of truth to correct. So Jesus says, no, do not pull out the tares because it will uproot the wheat. And he makes the appropriate judgment because being uprooted is dangerous and few people survive it. Consider this verse in Jude 11 and 12. What sorrow awaits them? For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. Speaking of being uprooted, we studied the book of Jude just before our study of Revelation, and we intensely studied Cain, Balaam, and Korah, all of whom had full knowledge of and full access to God, just like you. Yet these three men are described as uprooted. The verse says they are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead. They bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. Even though they had full knowledge and access to God, they still chose to walk away from him. Uprooting does damage. And Jesus, as usual, shows an incredible amount of wisdom and understanding of his creation as he instructs his workers to not pull the tares because the damage to the wheat could be irrevocable. Now, as for the workers, of course they mean well. And they probably think that they're fighting for their master. Remember, John 16:2 says that people will even persecute and kill the beloved, think they are doing a holy service to God. But the hard reality that we must remember every single day is that God's ways are not our ways. They are not, and they never will be. And similar to the workers, our focus as humans, and religious humans no less, tends to be to judge and to cleanse. In our paradigm, the good people, well, they belong with the good people. And the same goes for the bad people. They belong with the bad people. We use this mentality to quarantine and validate ourselves. Take action that makes us feel like we're fighting for God. But Jesus tells the workers not to take this action against the tares because it hurts the wheat, and it's true. As a side note, you guys, we always, always, always need to remember that no one is immune to becoming religious. Even if it's only in a teeny, tiny, singular, specific area in your life, we must always be evaluating ourselves, as Paul instructs in Romans 12:3, and be sure that we continually bring a heart, a teachable heart, and a humble willingness to change to the very forefront of our motivations before we do anything, before you have that talk with your roommate, before you go charging into someone's life, tearing up what they're doing, before you do anything, bring humility to the forefront of your motivations. We are not so special here in this body that a legalistic heart of religion has stopped hunting for us. It helps, of course, that we talk about it all the time. But look at the centuries upon centuries of spiritual movements that have started out so strong and pure, only to morph into spiritual burdens. Burdens passed down from generation to generation. And we must not let religion creep in and control how we deal with others. When it comes to the wheat and the tares, first and foremost, we have no idea who is who. You do not know. And we don't know because wheat and tares look the same as they grow. They look the same. There is no way for us to know who is a child of the king and who is a child of the enemy until the harvest. We also don't know because it is not our job or our position to know. And even if we did, this parable and several other verses in the Bible clearly state that we are not in charge of the harvest at all. Who are we to judge? Who are we to judge? Jesus clearly states in Matthew 13:39 that the reapers are his servants, the angels. We are planted, grown, and gathered up, but we don't reap the harvest. There's only one judge, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for that reality. Thank God. Thank God. For the hands of man, they have only slightly judged me. Slightly. Even righteous men have only slightly judged me. And even though it was slight, it was also heartbreaking. And it sought to separate me and divide me from my faith, just like Jesus knew it would. Look at this scripture written by Paul in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns. For he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. So, if we are not to be uprooting, what then is our role? How are we to handle ourselves growing up next to wheat or tares? I believe that our role is to be focused on how we are living now and be confident that we know not where everyone else stands, but where we stand. There's only one person you can clearly look at, and if you're honest, give a valid judgment on yourself. Yourself. I messed that up. You're the only one that can judge yourself, so only judge yourself. Where do you stand in fulfilling this role right now in your heart? Think about it. Many of you may not even be able to answer the question because you may not be confident about your status in the field. You may be very confident that you are called, but not too confident that you are chosen. And we briefly touched on the concept of being called and being chosen when we were talking earlier about the end of the age. And in that same teaching of Steve's, the famous one that I referenced before, he took a lot of time explaining that the called are actually divided into the two groups, the chosen and those who just remain called and never actually respond. So this is another biblical reality that, yes, just like knowing that the end of age is coming, we also must consider this true biblical reality if we are going to walk in the truth of the Word of God. But let me explain it as it relates to the field of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:38 states that the good seed are the sons of the kingdom and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Now, upon looking deeper into these statements of identity, I noticed that they are in the present active indicative. Hallelujah. Yay. And this means it describes how the wheat and the tares are currently living here and now. And this should give all of us hope. Because if these statements of identity were in the perfect active indicative versus the present, it would mean that their current condition was also their fate. But it isn't their fate. And it isn't any of your fate if you will take up your role to, as Steve put it, secure your entry into the kingdom. If you're not sure where you stand, you still have a choice. And if you every day behave as if the enemy planted you, you don't have to just resign yourself to being a son of the devil. You can choose to change. That choice is never taken from you. Besides, we all need to remember that we were all born into sin, okay? And we are all slaves of the enemy until we surrender ourselves over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So even if you have lived your life like a tare, it is not too late to join the wheat. In fact, this reminds me of another excerpt from the same teaching of Steve's where he states, "Still, in some strange and undeniable way, your response to having been chosen is a part of being chosen." Okay, let's say that again. Your response to having been chosen is a part of being chosen. God chose you, but you still need to respond to his call, which demands a response of faith. No matter where you turn in the Bible, you cannot escape the baffling intersection between God's choosing and man's need to actively respond to having been chosen. Now, this also reminds me of our discussions in this parable series on the two-way street of relationship with God. If you guys remember that, where he grants and we know. In addition, the word makes it very clear that if people are chosen, then they're going to follow. They're going to follow. So how do we take up our role in the field? How do we secure our entry into the barn by following? Well, we live like citizens of the kingdom. Now, in part one of this series on living within the kingdom, part one, Steve taught on this concept of being assured of your entry. He explained that the kingdom belongs to those who do the will of the Father, those who live by faith, those who are poor in spirit, and those who are converted by God and choose as a matter of lifestyle to approach him as a child. He states that it's realistic that we falter with unbelief and wrong belief, and we get confused as to whether or not we've entered the kingdom. And he brought us to a key passage in 2 Peter 1:1-11, where he discusses the qualities of applying all diligence to faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and brotherly kindness. He explained these as a progressive development of spiritual maturity. A progressive development of spiritual maturity. 2 Peter 1:1-11. And this development is where the kingdom of God comes to dominate your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Finally, he stated that in this passage, in 2 Peter, this is the ultimate declaration. It's the ultimate declaration of our reciprocal responsibility in our relationship with God, responding to being chosen. And that if we now and continually practice these things or apply our faith in this manner, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will happen. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that we can fulfill our role. We can be confident that we are wheat if we are diligent and care about the things a child of God cares about. And in this way, entrance into the kingdom of God will be more than abundantly supplied to us. It will not be a question. In identifying with the wheat, we can be sure of ourselves. But going back to the metaphor of the field, we can never impose that on or drive it toward anyone else in an attempt to specify who is wheat and who isn't. Our job is to be focusing on our position in the field by securing our entry by practicing these four things. Now, with regard to this, there is a very interesting verse in Matthew 11:12 that states, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." There is a similar verse in Luke 11:11 stating, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." When I looked into the meanings behind these verses, I found that violence and force mean to seek for with the most ardent zeal and intense exertion. It is our job to take the kingdom of heaven by force, with ardent zeal and intense exertion. So this is an intentional movement to obtain and partake of what is rightfully ours, while violently evicting the enemy who has squatted within the territory of our soul. Besides, in reality, that is the only way that you can help others find God anyway, by allowing his truth and his peace into your life so that it emanates so strongly from you that others simply want to know what you have so they can have it too. It's the only way. And that goes way farther than just uprooting someone. Another thing that we need to be aware of as a church fellowship and as a part of the world or the field is that we at Pathway will also have the presence of wheat and tares. It would be arrogant and naive to think that this applies to everyone but us. And Jesus wants to really understand how the kingdoms coexist. There are tares and wheat within the body of believers, both globally and intimately. Remember, however, that judging or labeling others is not to be our concern or our responsibility. In Matthew 13, 41 through 42, Jesus says that the angels are the ones who will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fire, furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 18, 7, Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes." So these stumbling blocks are basically people who mess other people up and cause them to ignore or turn away from God with their distractions and worthless entertainment. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" So these people who commit lawlessness are those who refuse to believe. Both of these types will be thrown into the furnace of fire. But again, that is not our concern, unless you are fearful of the furnace. Our concern is to secure our entry and be citizens of the kingdom no matter what the person beside us is doing. And of course, no matter who we are interacting with, it is always our responsibility to encourage people to trust and believe in Jesus Christ, no matter who they are or who they end up to be at the end of the age. Jesus even spoke the truth to Satan in all interactions. And it is not our right to decide who should hear what. That is why we always remind each other to speak the truth in love. We don't say that because it will be what people will want to hear or because they will even care about what you're saying, but it is because that is what we are called to do by our Master. In conclusion, I truly, truly do believe that Jesus put this parable in here so that we would understand more about what we are to be doing and what we are not to be doing in this period of time between the cross and the end of the age. In this parable, we also learn more details about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven with regard to how we are to interact with people with whom we're sharing this life journey with on the earth. And how wonderful it would be if the field was chock full of wheat and everyone was assured of his or her entry. How wonderful that would be. But it is simply a reality that not everyone does the will of the Father. Not everyone lives by faith, and not everyone is poor in spirit or approaches the Lord as a child. So there will be tares. The fruits of one securing their entry to the kingdom are uncompromising, you guys. And God doesn't bend or break his plans to circumstances or difference of opinion. Remember, in Matthew 7:21, we're told, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' enters the kingdom, but he who does the will of the Father will enter. However, John 6:40 states, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Similarly, as I stated earlier in Matthew 13:43, Jesus tells us, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Dear God, I just love you so much, and your passion for your people is amazing. I mean, you're just so incredibly smart, and you give us these little details, these little portions that we can handle digesting one at a time. Lord, I thank you for these parables. I thank you for these deep mysteries buried within them, and I thank you that they're not the things that our fear told us that they were. God, I ask you to teach this body how to care for others, Lord, how to care for others by securing their entry into your kingdom. God, I just pray that this stuff would just land on soft soil, Lord, and would be able to sprout and grow. And God, I do pray against the delusion and all of the attacking that's going on. Lord, I pray against all of the excuses people are giving themselves to just behave in any way that they want. God, I ask that you would just write these four things on our hearts. God, just etch them in as if you were etching it into stone. Lord, let it stick strong and stay firm. God, help it to change us. Help it to make us more like you. And help it to help us show other people where the freedom is and how to find it. Lord, we just love you and we just praise you. You are a king. You are a king. And these wonderful lessons, they just keep coming down the road in exactly the perfect time that they need to. And Lord, I just pray that you would just continue to just let these things just blossom and grow in everyone's heart, God. Just bless this body tonight. Amen.